I'd like to speak to you this morning in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'd like to read the first six verses to you. This passage came to my mind this morning about an hour before I came to church. And I've given no thought to this passage or these verses all week. My mind was a lot of other things, but this morning seemed like all the things my mind was on during the week just went away. And this is what became more burdensome to me, so to speak. So I hope the Lord's in this and will be with us, and I hope you'll continue to pray for us. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people with him lift up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." I don't know if I've ever been quite where David was at on this occasion. In fact, I'm sure I haven't been. But I know each and every one of us here this morning have had times in which we have felt greatly distressed. And perhaps you felt like you were by yourself and all alone, and there was just seemingly no help available. That seems to be the case here with David. He and his men had been away, and when they came back, the enemy had come. The enemy had taken all their family, their wives, their sons, their daughters. No one was left. Burned the city with fire. And they began to weep, as you might imagine they would, until they just had no more power to weep. Perhaps all the tears they could possibly cry had been brought forth. There was just no more tears to come forth from their eyes. And then the people themselves were so greatly distressed that they were speaking about stoning their leader, who was David. These were the same people that had been so faithful and loyal to him all through his journey. The very same ones that when David one time just kind of spoke out loud that he would just left to have a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem, that some of those men risked their lives and went through the enemy line down to Bethlehem and got him a drink of water out of that well and brought it back. He didn't require it. He didn't request it. He just kind of spoke it out loud, having no idea in the world that he would have men so faithful and loyal who loved him so much that they would do such a thing. But now everybody has turned against him. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, first of all, I'd like for us to take a look at why David's in this situation to begin with. If you are a Bible reader and, of course, been reading the book of 1 Samuel up to this point, you'll find where David had an enemy by the name of Saul. Saul was very envious and jealous of David. David had been greatly blessed of the Lord, but so had Saul. God had blessed him abundantly. He had blessed him to win many victories. But he blessed David greater. And God is sovereign, and he's able to do that if he wants to. He doesn't have to bless us all the same. He can bless one person more than he blesses another person. It's his right to do so. And David had been greatly blessed above measure, above even that of Saul. And some of the women began singing some songs, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And from that moment forward, the eye of Saul was not toward David as it had been prior to that. Now, a very jealous nature overtakes him. He makes several attempts to slay David. He is pursuing David all across that country. But David has been delivered time and time and time through the providence of the Lord. I want you to remember that. Time and time again, God has extended his hand of providence and delivered David against great odds. two different times, we find where David had an opportunity to slay Saul. In the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll find the first occurrence. His men encouraged him to do so. But David would not do it. He said, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. Then in chapter 26, a second opportunity comes up. David once again resists the temptation to do this. Now remember, this man is trying to take David's life. He's made several attempts. Each time his plan has been foiled through the providence of God. David has felt the heat of this man's assault time and time again. And he's got two opportunities to end the situation. Two different times he has the opportunity to slay his arch enemy Saul, and both times he refuses to do it. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And he replies a second time to his servant who had wanted to slay Saul so badly. He told him, no, you can't do it. He said, one of three things will happen to Saul. Says the Lord will smite him. That might happen. Or he'll just die of natural causes. Or he'll go into battle and perish. One of these three things will happen to him. And that was true. One of those three things certainly could have happened to him. And David at this point is very focused. But shortly after that, we notice the beginning of chapter 27, verse 1. And this happens right after this second situation I've just described to you. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. He just got through saying one of three things will happen to this man. God will smite him. He'll just simply die, natural causes. Or he'll go into battle and perish. But for some reason now, David takes his eyes off the Lord. He said in his heart that, now this is the number one problem. As I've stated to you before, the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 and verse 28, where the wise man Solomon said, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. Have you ever heard people talk like that and say, well, just do whatever your heart tells you. Just do whatever your heart tells you. Just follow your affection. Just follow your emotions. That's terrible advice. That's horrible counsel. Solomon says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. But he that behaveth wisely shall be wise. Now, if you go back and read in David's life right after Saul had become so envious and jealous of him, and his design is to slay this young man, you'll find three times in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel where the Bible specifically states that David behaved himself wisely. The first time it says that, it says he behaved himself wisely, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. The second time it says he behaved himself wisely, it says, and the Lord was with him. And the third time it says he behaved himself wisely, it says his name was set aside and set by in the sight of all the people. Three times he behaved himself wisely, and each time there was a blessing attached to it. So that's the opposite of trusting in your heart. But here he's not acting wisely. Here David says within his own heart. Now why in the world would he say this? Well, it's just the weakness of human flesh sometimes to look in the wrong direction. The Bible teaches us very clearly that we're to put our trust in the Lord. In fact, the Bible says as much about where not to put our trust as it does where to put our trust. In the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak a parable. This is a familiar parable. It has to do with the Pharisee and the publican. Remember how they went up to the temple, both men, to pray? And the Pharisee prays first, says, I thank you, Father, I'm not like other men, even like this publican over here. Says, I fast, I tithe, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, etc. And then the publican smites himself on the breast, says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down his house justified rather than the other. But here's what it says before he gives us a parable. It says, Jesus spake this parable concerning those that trust in themselves and are not rich toward God. The Pharisees are who he had under consideration. Then he gives the parable to illustrate one trusting the Lord, one trusting in his own self. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 5, prophet Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, that maketh his arm an arm of flesh." Then it says in the fifth verse, or two verses later, it says, "But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is." Now we got two different sources of trust. One is man in general, and the other is the Lord. And the one that trusts in the man, he's going to be cursed. And then it gives a description of how unprofitable and how unfruitful that he is. But the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, then we have a description of him being like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit comes forth in due season. It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of being very fruitful. We have the contrast of trusting in man or trusting in the Lord. We'll look over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul admonishes Timothy to charge them who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. That's real easy to do, isn't it? Because the riches of this world are anything but certain. They're totally uncertain. That's not where your trust should be. Your trust should not be in your bank account. Your trust should not be in your 401ks. Your trust should not be in your IRAs. Your trust should not be in your stocks and your bonds. Not saying there's anything wrong with having those, just that's not where your trust is supposed to be. Charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now, evidently, that's two things that we're inclined to do if we're rich in this world, is to be high-minded, number one. And number two is to trust in the uncertain things of life. But he says, "But in the true God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And then it says, "We are to be rich in good works." Notice the word rich or richly is used about three times here. But it's not the same thing in consideration each time. They're the riches of this world, and they're very uncertain. And there's the riches of God, which are completely certain. That's the difference. That's the contrast. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. This morning, I'm enjoying breathing the breath of life. How about you? I got up this morning. I woke up and got up this morning, and I'm enjoying that. Thank you, Lord, for one more day. I had breakfast this morning. The Lord blessed me to have that. The Lord blessed me to have raiment. The Lord blessed me to have a car to be able to come to the house of God. God's blessed me to be in the midst of a wonderful group of people and be able to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, to worship Him in His house. God is rich, is He not? And He's rich to all those who put their trust in Him. He gives all things richly to enjoy. I'm enjoying the things I've already mentioned this morning. I trust you are too. Then he says to those, again, that's under consideration, he says, "But be rich in good works, ready to distribute, to communicate." That word communicate there means to share. We are to think about others. Now the Lord give an example of the contrast of this. Over here in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord is talking to his disciples and admonishes them. He says, "Beware of covetousness." Now, if disciples had to beware of covetousness, I think I've got to be aware of it too. Remember the 10 commandments? What's commandment number 10? "Thou shalt not covet." That's the 10th commandment, you see. Paul tells the Corinthian church that covetousness is actually idolatry. And so the Lord tells his disciples, "Beware of covetousness." He says, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Oh, if we need to remember that and let it just be ingrained in our minds and our lives. Your life does not consist of the things which you possess. That's not where your real life is. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I've come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly." There's an abundant life under consideration that's separate and apart from the life that most people seek out here. That's why when Jesus made this statement, he says, "Strive in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it." I'm talking about the straight and narrow gate, the life that few find, that abundant life that Jesus spoke about. He says to the disciple, "Now you beware of covetousness." Then he gives an illustration. He says there was a man who had a bumper crop. His land just brought forth a great amount and great abundance. And the man said within himself, now when you read these kind of things, you need to kind of pause these expressions. He thought within himself. In other words, he didn't pray to the Lord. He thought within himself, well, what am I going to do here? I've got more grain, I've got more crops that's come in than I've got room to store it. What in the world am I going to do? Well, he looked to himself for the answer. He said, I'll just destroy these barns. I'll just take them all down, and I'll build new barns and bigger barns, and then I'll store all this abundance that I have had this past year. And then I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Lord called him a fool. You say, Brother Lawrence, it's not nice to call people fools. I didn't. I'm just telling you what the Lord called him. The Lord called him a fool. Now, let's just review this just for just a little bit here. Did he ever talk to the Lord? No. Did he ever pray to God? No. Ever consider anybody else? No. What did he do? He looked to himself. We have here an example of the number one problem in all of our lives is called selfishness. It's called thinking about ourselves. This is number one. We got to look after number one. We got to look after ourselves. He's looking after himself. He never thinks about others. He doesn't think about the poor. He doesn't think about the church and the kingdom, apparently. You know, he could have kept his old barns, filled them up, and took the excess and the surplus and gave it away. And he'd still been well off. But this man was guilty of covetousness. And then the Lord says, so it is to all those who are not rich toward God, but toward themselves. Now, the first verse, when he said, beware of covetousness, and the last verse are the two ends of the bread, so to speak, to make up all the substance in between here. But notice what he said. Beware of covetousness. Then he says, such as all people who trust not in them, trust in themselves and not in the Lord. Now, this subject of trusting is an important one. Again, the Bible teaches us more perhaps on who not to trust, what not to trust. It does, well, the tenor of the Bible all the way through teaches us to trust in the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Paul said, I'll not have you ignorant concerning our trouble which we had in Asia. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and insomuch we despaired even of life. Now, that's a pretty serious situation. When you are pressed above measure, you know, above strength, despair even of life, but here's what Paul said. We had the sense of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. He said, I know where we shouldn't trust. We should not trust in ourselves. I go to the 31st chapter of Isaiah, opens up and says, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help, who stay on horses that trust in chariots and in horsemen because they are many and strong. Now in that day and age, people were very impressed with the military, people were very impressed with the horses and the chariots. And so when you go down to Egypt, you'll see a lot of that. When you go down to Egypt, you'll see a lot of horses and horsemen and chariots down there, but woe to you that go down there for help. That trust in the horsemen, that trust in the chariots, that trust, you know, in all the things they see down there. Egypt's always a picture of the world. Egypt's always a picture of darkness, place of bondage and captivity for the Lord's people. It's real easy to look in that direction. Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9, David says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to have confidence in men. The next verse says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to have confidence in princes, that is, those who are in authority among mankind. Real easy, is it not, to look to Washington, D.C. for our help? And if we're not going through some things here that teaches us not to do that, I don't know what it would take. Obviously, there's confusion up there. Obviously, there's dissension up there. Obviously, there's disagreement up there. Obviously, there's nothing getting done up there. So that's why I said it's better to put your trust in the Lord than have confidence in men. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than have confidence in princes. Jesus spoke that parable to those who trusted in themselves. Paul says we had the sense of death within ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. He that trusts his heart is a fool. We look in Psalms 20 and verse 9. It says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we would trust in the word of our Lord. We go back over here to 2 Corinthians 1:8, 9, and 10. And again, Paul says, we had the sense of death within ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but we should trust in the Lord that raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust he will yet deliver. You don't trust in yourself, but trust in one who raised it. If God can raise the dead, and we know he can, we know he has, we have at least 3, 6, 7, 8, at least 8 examples in the Word of God where God raised somebody from the dead, not counting the resurrection of Christ. God can raise the dead. He's promised he will raise the dead. And we look forward to that day in the morning of the resurrection when God shall raise the dead and shall come back again the second time. Yes, we're going to trust in God that raised the dead. If God can do that, and he can, he has, and he will, then tell me anything else that could be greater than that. David had trusted the Lord time and time again. God had delivered him time and time again. David says, surely Saul will either pass away natural causes, he'll go into battle and perish, or the Lord himself shall smite him. And then right after that, David said within his heart, surely Saul will slay me. So he comes up with a plan. And see, when you begin to walk away from God, when you begin to trust in other sources other than the Lord, you're going to do some ridiculous things. You're going to do some things that you would have never even thought about when you were trusting in the Lord. When a man's in darkness, he's liable to go in any direction. What direction does David go to? He goes in the direction of the Philistines, whom he had done battle with time and time and time again in the past, who is the arch enemy of the Israelites. They had a lot of enemies, but the Philistines always are there, it seems like. That's the one that would probably come to your mind first and foremost. You're talking about the enemies of Israel, it'd be the Philistines. And where does he go? He goes down to the land of the Philistines. Goes to a place called Gath. There's a king down there. And he speaks to the king about providing a place for him to dwell in. Now, David needs a dwelling place. You know what Psalms 90 tells us? Verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. How many generations? In all generations, the Lord's people had a dwelling place, and it wasn't among the Philistines. He was in the Lord. Before you ever formed the world, before you ever created this earth, before the mountains were ever formed, he says, the hills thereof, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. God's from everlasting to everlasting. He's been our dwelling place in all generations. But David has forgotten that. You know why? Because David's communicating with his heart. He's not communicating with the Lord at this point. He's communicating with his heart. He's putting his trust in the wrong place. So David goes down there. And you know, for a while, it seemed like it was going to work out. Miraculously, the Philistine king down there in the city of Gath receives him, accepts him, gives him the land of Ziklag, gives him his request. Seemed like for a while, everything's going to be fine. And I can assure you, when you walk away from God, it may appear for a while, you're all right, everything's going to be okay. Jonah thought that, did he not? When God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and preach, Jonah thought, well, I don't like Ninevites. I don't want to go down there. Said, I know that people over there, and they were a ruthless people. They were ungodly, wicked, evil, and a ruthless people. And I wouldn't begin this morning to describe to you the things that they would do to people in battle when they fought against them. I can understand why Jonah would not want to go, but that's not the point. That's not the subject. The subject is God says to Jonah, you go, and Jonah says, I'm going the other way. Jonah went the other way, goes down to the Mediterranean Sea. There happens to be a ship down there, happens to be room for him down there. He happens to have enough money to get his ticket, gets on the ship. Everything's going well. So God decides to send a great storm. All of a sudden, things aren't so well. First thing you see, Jonah's asleep at the bottom of the ship. Seems to be doing well enough. He's calm enough, he can go to sleep. Next thing I read about, he's in the belly of a whale in the very depths of the sea. That's how fast things can change. All of a sudden, God's been blessing David. Time and time again, he's been spared. He's been delivered through the providence of God. Now, all of a sudden, David decides he's going to go in another direction. All of a sudden, he doesn't think God can take care of him anymore. So he's going to go in another direction. Next thing you know, he's got a dwelling place down there in Ziklag. And then lo and behold, the Philistines are preparing to go to war against the Israelites, who are David's people. David's people. The king tells David, you ride with me. David's about to go out to battle and have to do battle against his own people. He never dreamed about that, never thought about anything like that ever happening. But see, that's the way things work out when you walk away from the Lord. Things you didn't think about. How many times you ever hear people say, well, you know, I didn't think about that. Or they'll say, what in the world was I thinking? Well, you weren't thinking. Or if you were thinking, you weren't thinking right. You ever use that expression before? I just don't know what in the world I was thinking. Right. David, what in the world are you thinking? You're about to get on a horse here, and you're about to go out to battle, and you're going to have to do battle against your own people. But as God is so merciful to us and has been so many different times along life's journey, so many examples of the Word of God, we find that God intervenes and God stirs up the lords of the Philistines. They come to the king, says, we don't want to go into battle with this man. Says, is this not the same man they sang those songs about? Where Saul is slain his thousands, David his 10,000. That's the same man right there. How do we know we can trust him? How do we know what he will do when the battle takes place? And finally, they persuaded the king to tell David, you're not going to be able to go with me. Aren't you glad that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? Aren't you glad that the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water? He turneth whithersoever he desireth. That God can intervene, that God can overrule, that God can override. Had not God, I believe, stirred up the minds and hearts of the enemy soldiers right here, David rode into battle with this king against his own people. So David and them come back to Ziklag. When they get back, the city is destroyed and burned with fire. Their wives and their children are nowhere to be seen. They've been taken captive. Their immediate response is to cry, to weep, and they weep and cry and weep no more. Then the people been thinking about, or it must have been expressing, must have been murmuring among them, well, we just need to slay David. It's all his fault. Wasn't for David, we wouldn't be in this mess. We'd be in this fix here if it wasn't for David. He let us down here. I'm sure those are the kind of thoughts and expressions they must have had if they were thinking about slaying David. David was greatly distressed. That's understandable, isn't it? But David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you, things aren't good in America today. Things aren't good in the world. Things aren't good in America. We got serious problems. The kind if you just think about and dwell on, you might get greatly distressed. But I think we can do what David did. Even though he was greatly distressed, no doubt he himself had wept as much as anybody else. His heart was broken just as much as anybody else's. He heard the rumors. He heard the minds of people being expressed. They were going to just maybe even slay him. He heard all that. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, how in the world can we do that? Well, we're not really giving a lot of specifics here about how David encouraged himself in the Lord, but I think David must have at least looked to the past. I believe David must have gone back in his early days when he was a little shepherd boy on the hillsides of Bethlehem. You remember over there where the Lord tells Samuel, he says, I want you to go to the household of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He says, one of his sons is a man after my own heart, and I'm going to put him in the place of Saul as king of Israel. But he says, now when you go there, do not look on his outward appearance, on his stature. He said, that's the way man looks. Man sizes somebody up by the size of the person, by the appearance of the person. First impressions. He says, that's not the way you're to go about this. He says, for God looks upon the heart. So Samuel goes down there and he tells Jesse, he says, one of your sons is a man after God's own heart, shall be king. And Jesse did the normal thing, most anything anybody else would do, no doubt. He brings his firstborn out there. But Samuel says, no, it's not him. He brings the next, it's not him. He goes through seven of them, it's not him. He says, is there any left? He said, well, yeah, but he's the youngest one. And he's a keeper of the sheep, and that's why he wasn't even considered, because of those reasons there. But you see, God's ways and God's thoughts are much above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So he says, you bring him. And they brought David out there, and when he did, God revealed unto him, this is the man. In the last verses of Psalm 78, it says, God chose David, and God took David from the sheep coats, from the ewes that were carrying their great with young. It says he chose him, he took him, and he brought him, and he sent him. Everything in David's life is called God had intervened in his life. God had chosen him. God had took him. God blessed him. When David numbered Israel, God was displeased. When David had that affair with Bathsheba, God was displeased, and God reminded him how God chose him. He did not choose God. How God made him the king of Israel. How God had given him the city of Saul, the cities of the enemies. God reminded him of all of that. Somehow I'm persuaded that David must have gone back in his experience with the Lord and saw who he was, where he was at, and where he was now, and what he had become. And when he was honest about that, he would have to give God all the glory for it. In other words, his covenant relationship with God. I love these words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It says, these be the last words of David. These be the last words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he speaks about a sky without clouds. We've seen a lot of those lately. And how the tender grass just sprung up with the gentle rain, etc. How everything was so clear. He said, that's the way a man's house ought to be. He says, my house has not been so with God. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things ensure, although he maketh it not to grow. Notice this, how personal it is. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He said, I'm embracing the covenant of God. He hath made with me a personal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's ordered all things ensure. Who ordered it? God ordered it. How sure is, just as sure as God is himself. Ordering all things ensure, although he maketh it not to grow, it remains the same. It cannot change. It cannot increase. It cannot decrease. It cannot be altered. That's how David thought about his relationship with God. It wasn't David saying, I made this covenant with God. Oh, I made this decision for the Lord. No, God made with me an everlasting covenant. And when God makes an everlasting covenant, just like he did with David, my friends, it is ordered, it is sure, because God ordered it and God makes it sure. I'm sure David had to think about some of the experiences of the past when God intervened on his behalf in a miraculous way. You remember the battle with Goliath, I'm sure. I'm sure you remember the time he went out and done battle against a bear and a lion. Remember, whenever he was about to go out to do battle against Goliath, well, old Saul said, well, you'll never make it. He said, you're just a little lad. This man's an experienced warrior. But David made this statement. He said, well, God who delivered me out of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine giant. So I think it's beneficial for us to go back in our experience. I think it's good for us to recognize this morning, if you're God's child, it's based upon God's choice, not your choice. It's based upon God's will, not your will. It's based upon God's good pleasure, not your good pleasure. Because by nature, you never would have chosen God. By nature, you're not interested in God. By nature, you never pray. You never have any interest in the God of glory. If you have interest today, and the very fact you're here this morning indicates that you do, it's because God chose you before time ever began. It's because God exercised his good pleasure and his will before the foundation of the world and placed you in an everlasting covenant. It's because God sent his only begotten son 2,000 years ago to live a life you couldn't live, do the work you couldn't do, to cross your T's and dot your I's that you're not capable of doing by nature. And to hang there upon that rugged cross, my friends, shedding his precious blood, making that offering to the Father in glory. And the Father looking down and seeing the perfect, sinless, harmless life of Jesus Christ. Seeing that offering's a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, and receiving it, my friends, on your behalf. And therefore, he's placed a hope of glory within your hearts. He has placed the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in your soul, in your heart. He's quickened you, made you alive in Jesus Christ, and placed a hope within your breast that you belong to God and God belongs to you. That encourages me. What about you? If I'm not deceived in my experience, I believe I'm a recipient of things I've just said in your presence this morning. That encourages me. It encourages me that the God of heaven, when I pray to him, I can pray to him not only as my creator God, but I can pray to him as my heavenly Father and my glorious Redeemer. I believe I have that kind of relationship with God. And then I've had a few miraculous deliverances, I believe, in my life, a long life's journey. I never have fought a bear. Shot a turkey is about the most exciting thing I ever done. But anyway, I never have fought a bear or fought a lion. But I did rescue my little dog one time from a chow and a German shepherd. And I've told some of that story, and trust me, it was a miraculous deliverance by the Lord of heaven. Don't have time to tell it here this morning. David said, God who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he shall deliver me from the Philistine giant. He looked to his past for encouragement for the present. He looked to the past for strength for the present hour. And then he went out and did battle against that Philistine giant, and with one smooth stone out of five, he put in his bag, that script, that shepherd's bag. He slung the stone with divine accuracy. My friends, that stone found the forehead of the giant, and the giant fell down dead. He was over 9 feet tall. And David takes his sword out, and the sword of Goliath, and cuts his own, the head of Goliath off. Surely David must have thought about that. God has done all that for me in the past. Why would I forsake God now? I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. And I believe that David must have thought about the future. Thought about the promises that God had made unto him. I love Psalms 27. I love the 23rd Psalm, but I love a lot of those Psalms. I love Psalms 27. David starts off in that Psalm. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. To whom shall I fear? What is the Lord to you, David? He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my strength. David writes in Psalms 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. David's in trouble. He needs a present help. He doesn't need empty promises. He needs a present help. And he knows God is able to do that. There are a lot of promises, I'm telling you, in the Word of God that we need to cling to. We need to claim and to hold on to. Isaiah 41:10. Says, fear not, for I am with thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. He says, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's an encouragement, isn't it? To know that we should not fear whatever we are fearing at the present time, because God says, I'll be with you. And I will uphold you, and I'll strengthen you, and I'll help you. Be not dismayed. He comes down further in that chapter in verse 17. He says, when the poor and needy seek after water, and there is none. Ah, the God of heaven will open up rivers of water in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. He said, I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In other words, in places where you would not normally find water, God will bring forth water. When the poor and needy are thirsty, he says, and they will seek after me, I, the God of heaven, I will hear them. I will not forsake them. And I will do this. Notice what God said, I'll do. God will put rivers of water in high places. That's not where you normally find rivers of water. Fountains in the depth, and pools of water in the desert, and the dry land, springs of water. You don't normally find that down there, but God's able to do it. He said, I'll plant a cedar tree in the wilderness. That's not where you normally find them. But God can do the miraculous. God can turn everything totally around in a moment. If my people, which are called by my name, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, will call upon me, he said, I will hear from heaven. If they will turn from their wicked ways, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, if they will repent, I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land. Oh, we need healing, don't we? How much healing do we need in the land today? If our land today, if our people today, if this nation today would actually literally, sincerely, seriously turn to God and say, we have failed, we have fallen short, we've not looked to you, we have trusted in man, but now we trust in thee, we're looking to you. I'm telling you, things could turn around in a moment's notice. I love the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 5. He says, then let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice that again. We're able to say boldly, the Lord is our helper, based on what the Lord has said. What did the Lord say? I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. You know how far back that goes? That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28. God said those very things to Jacob. He said those very things to Israel through Moses. He said that very thing to Joshua after Moses was dead. And now he selected Joshua to lead his people across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. He said those things, reiterated those things, and now the Apostle Paul's bringing our attention over here in the New Testament day. We can boldly say the Lord is our helper. Why? Because the Lord has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to me to know that the Lord will never leave me. You ever been left before? It's not a good feeling, is it? You ever been left, just accidentally? Nevertheless, you got left. Not a good feeling. Not a good feeling. When you're all alone by yourself, regardless of the reason why you were left. You were left. That's the whole point. But the Bible says, Jesus says, I will never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. 49th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about a woman that can forsake her second child. He said, but I'll never forsake you. It's hard to imagine how a woman could do that. Hard to imagine. After carrying a child for 9 months, you could do something like that. But it happens. It also happens with women, my friends, who are carrying children, and they perform such acts that the child has never sees the light of day. Hard to imagine that. But it happens. The Lord said, it'll never happen with me. It'll never happen with me. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Others might, but I won't. The Lord told his disciples in John chapter 14. He said, let your heart, he says, you believe in, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I'm telling you, that's encouraging. Those disciples are about to see Jesus no more. Let not your hearts be troubled. Says this is what's going to happen. After Jesus' resurrection, he was seen for 40 days and 40 nights, only among his disciples. He was not seen with the world anymore. And then his disciples see him leave this world, defying the very law of gravity in Acts chapter 1. He ascends right into heaven, right into clouds, right into glory. And there's some angels there says, why stand ye gazing, ye men of Galilee? This same Jesus going away shall in like manner come again. So even though things aren't well, things aren't good, I'm telling you, the future is bright. I'm telling you, the same God that made these promises, my friends, in days gone and past, is still ruling and reigning on his throne today. The same God who told Jacob, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he's still making that same promise today. The same God, my friends, who delivered Daniel out of the den of lions, the Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace. The same God who delivered David time and time and time and time again. He's still able to do that today, and he does that today. And regardless of where you're at in your experience today, regardless of where it might be, I want you to think about the past. I want you to think about the promises of God for this time world and for the future. And somehow or another, I feel that will lift your spirits. It lifts mine. It's the only thing really keeps me going day after day after day, is reminding myself that God cannot lie, that God cannot change, that God is still on his throne, ruling and reigning in glory.
Hymn 197 has been selected. We give an opportunity at this time for anyone that would like to make a profession of your faith and unite with the church. We'd encourage you to do that. Encourage you to truly